Now, we've been drawing pictures in the sand. We've been explaining that the pictures we see, especially in the book of Exodus, are lessons for us to learn from. The Old Testament has many, many such visual aids, and so does the New Testament. Jesus taught by pictures. He sat on a hillside and talked about the birds and the seeds and the farmers sowing. And he used those things around him to teach the people. It's a very good teaching method to have visual aids. You always remember more what you see than what you hear. So the people that teach us to be teachers, teach us. And this is what the Bible's been doing for us. Now in chapter 17 we come to one of the most precious pictures in the book of Exodus. It's the picture of the smitten rock. And it's very precious and very special because it's a picture of Jesus Christ. I was sitting in church last Sunday and the lady next to me turned to me at the end. We were sitting right there in the back row. And she said, I used to come to your Bible study, but she said, you just got me so confused, I stopped. Now that's always a nice thing to have said to you. And I said, oh dear, how did I confuse you? And she said, well, it wasn't what you said. She said, I just sat there listening to you. And I said to myself, how does she know where to go? You start off here and then you zip to somewhere else in the Bible. And then you go here, and then you go there. And she said, I could never listen to what you were saying because I was sitting here confused saying, but I don't know where to go. I don't know how to find that out. And how do you know this means that and that means the other? Now, that's a very important question. I was awfully glad she asked me it. And I was also concerned because you need to know where to go and how to go and what means what. And you need to have some guidelines. It's awfully important if you're going to study the Bible for yourself. And that's what we're here for, to help you to do that. How do we know the smitten rock is a picture of Jesus? Well, first of all, the things that happened in the books of Exodus are history. It actually happened. But it didn't just happen because it was history and that was that. God used the things that happened, history is his story, to explain his ways. But we really know because the Bible tells us what it means. The Bible is its own interpreter. Now many people say to me, and many of you have said to me because you come from different churches and backgrounds, what do you think about such and such a doctrine, or about this or that? And I tell you usually what I think about it. And I think something about it because I've started with something like this, and I've gathered information. So I'm going to give you just three little clues here. First of all, you gather information about the subject you're reading about. Now, I'm going to show you very quickly what we're going to do with this so that you can go home and do it with anything in the Bible. We start off with the smitten rock, right? Here we've read about Moses standing and smiting this rock. Now, the first thing you need is a Bible with references. Many of you have the Living Bible, and that's great. That's great just to read right through like a storybook to explain the meaning of many things that have lost their sense to us because of the language. I hope all of you have got a Living Bible. Great for your kids, great for your teenagers. But you need a translation. The Living Bible is just a paraphrase. Actually, it's one man's interpretation, and a very good one, and a very accurate one. But a translation is actually a translation. It goes right back to the original documents. There isn't another book in the world that can say that. That's why they can't destroy the Bible. It isn't copied and copied and copied, and it loses a bit each time. This King James Version, for example, was taken from the ancient copies which were actually copied from the original documents. The original documents are lost. But the copies of the original documents we have. There isn't another book in the world that can claim that. And when these people wanted to do a translation of the ancient copies, which were copies of the original, they went right back. And so they didn't copy from copy from copy from copy. They copied right back there. And we can be pretty sure that what we have in the American Standard, or the King James is accurate. We know that because people have been battering at it for years and years and haven't been able to do much about destroying it. And you can get books to read about that. Now then, it's true, it's what it says, but who's to say what it means? This is where we come up against it, isn't it? Well, what does the Bible say it means? There are many commentaries which are helpful. They give you background information. They give you cultural facts. But what does it actually mean? Now, if you get a reference Bible, that's a Bible with little references down the middle or by the verses, or a Scofield Bible is excellent, which gives you all sorts of information and verses all over the Bible. If you get one of those, then you begin to look in the Bible at all the references about your subject. Now, if you were given a subject at college, you would go to the library and you would find information. You would collect it, right? So you can do that without going to anybody's ideas and anybody's interpretations, and that's very important. You collect the information and you do it quite simply through a reference Bible. So in my Bible, when I read here that Moses stood on the rock and he was told, "Thou shalt smite the rock," I get a little R in my Bible and it says Numbers 20:10. So let's turn to Numbers 20:10. That's obviously something to do with the smitten rock. I'm going to collect some information. I see here immediately another incident. Moses standing in the desert, no water for the congregation, verse 2, they gathered themselves together, the people murmured, exactly the same thing begins all over again, why have you brought up the congregation into this wilderness, verse 4, that we and our cattle should die, why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us, etc., etc., you know, mutter, mutter, mutter. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, get the people together, and Aaron your brother, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them the water out of the rock. So shall thou give the congregation." Now look what Moses did. Remember what he's just done in Exodus. Now look what he did here. He took the rod from before the Lord. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation, and they said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And he lifted up his hand in anger, and he struck the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Can you imagine what that did to Moses? He wasn't going to see the promised land after all he'd done. Now, when you're doing Bible study, that's one reference. You ask questions. You're gathering information. The second thing is, ask questions. What questions come to your mind then? Well, I was sitting, thinking about what I was reading, and the first question that came to me was this. That's tough. Why? Why such a punishment? Because he hit the rock twice. That's awfully unfair of God. Now, as soon as you begin to think like that, think what you're thinking. I knew it couldn't be unfair of God, because God isn't unfair, right? Therefore, if God isn't unfair, it must have been the right punishment. But that's a big punishment. Therefore, it must have been a big thing he did to the rock. A dreadful thing. A thing that meant God had to punish Moses in that way. Why, you say? Why? Need to find out. Now, how do I find out? Well, what is the rock a picture of? Obviously, if he smote it and God had to punish him so badly instead of speaking to the rock, then God was angry. A picture of his had been spoiled. You see, God paints pictures, and sometimes man adds a stroke or two and spoils it. And God was painting a very important picture. Now then, what is the rock? I look in my Bible and I see another reference. Turn to Deuteronomy 32:4. That's the next reference in my Bible. Deuteronomy 32:4. Do try and bring your Bibles with you. It's good to start and turn around in your Bible and find your way around it. And we're all learning. Don't worry if you think you're going to get left behind. Who is the rock? Why? You know, we're asking that question. Who is the rock? The very next identifies it. The very next reference. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. And the he here is Jehovah. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So in case you were mistaken and you didn't know who the rock was representing, you're told by the next reference. He is the rock. Now you're gathering information, right? And it begins to get quite exciting. So the rock is Jehovah. The verification is further on in that chapter. Verse 15 of 32. Jeshurun, which is a poetic name for Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat and thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, this is a name you could follow right through the Old Testament, and you could look up lots and lots of verses, and every time you do, you see it's a name for Jehovah. Now, this is the way the Bible is interpreting itself. It's throwing light on itself. Nobody's telling you what to believe. It's telling you very clearly, you see. And that's why it's safe. It's nobody saying this means that and that's mean the other. The Bible is telling you what it means. It does this with everything. That's why Bible study is so exciting. Verse 28 to 30 of that chapter. They are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and shut them up? And so we see that God uses this. Now in 2 Samuel 23:3, David says, "The God of Israel said to me, the rock of Israel spoke to me." And so to the Jewish mind, you begin to see as you follow your references through, they knew when somebody talked about a rock, they were talking about Jehovah. It was a picture in the desert for them. And God left them in no misunderstanding of who the rock was. Now then, the old is in the new revealed. The Old Testament is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. Often. But the old is in the new revealed. And often it's in the New Testament we get our clearest understanding of what the Old Testament is saying. And so we find out that Christ is the rock. Well, of course, God and Christ are one. That's a mystery we do not understand, the mystery of the Trinity. But as you begin to follow your references, and it can take you hours, and you gather more and more information about the rock, which is absolutely fascinating, keep you going for a week, then you get into the New Testament because it gives you references right the way through. Now, Christ is called the rock or the stone. And if you really want to know how I know, I can say to you, the smitten rock is a picture of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:4. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Start it reading at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren," says Paul, "I wouldn't have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual meat." That's the manna, do you remember? "They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Isn't that exciting? And so as you begin with a reference Bible to follow your references through, you see that the rock is Jehovah, that the rock is Christ. Now then, what Moses did was very, very significant, you see, to the rock. And the reason he was forbidden the privilege of going into the promised land after leading a million people for 40 years through the desert was because he smote the rock twice. The rock was only to be smitten once. Once. We know that the rock was smitten on Calvary. You know the verse in the scriptures that says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In fact, in Genesis 29:24, it says, the stone or the rock of Israel is the shepherd. And we know Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And so you link it all together and you say, well, I understand. So you gather information, and the interpretation comes from the scriptures itself. Now, you might get some help from books, you might see what other people say, and it will generally point in that direction if you're reading the right books. And so you add to your information, you add illustrations, and it begins to make sense in your mind. And then you find out, I just throw these out to you so you can go through them. Jesus said that he would be the chief cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2:20, a stumbling block or a stumbling rock to the Jews, Romans 9:32 and 33, that at the second coming he would become the rock of the corner of the new building, 1 Peter 2:8, and that the smiting stone or the smiting rock cut without hands that Daniel saw would fill the earth after the second coming. You get the rock all the way through. Now, how do I apply all that? You know, is this just information, interpretation? So what? Well, then you think about where you are. Now you're going to apply the information and the interpretation you have found. And the only way I can help you to see this is to give you a personal illustration of something that happened to me this week. I was having a heart battle. I have them all the time about one thing or another, because that's what the Christian life is all about. And it was a battle I haven't had since I came to America, and it was a very strange battle. And it's a little hard to share with you in case you take me the wrong way, but I'm going to try, because it's important. I suddenly wondered if we had done the right thing in coming to America. Now, the reason I suddenly began to wonder was twofold. First of all, I'd had a visit from my sister's child from England. I saw what he was learning in our school system, and that he was 2 clear years ahead of my children. I heard things from the home country that gave me a real homesick feeling. And so, with that in my mind, other things began to happen in our family. The dating syndrome has begun. This is totally foreign to my culture. We do not, in Christian circles in England, date. That's absolutely your own. I don't know any other country in the world where the dating system is in operation. Fine. I knew that before I came. But suddenly, my children are there. And as I was doing all this study, the fears in my heart and the doubts came, and I began almost to despise America, the system, the culture, and I began to be fearful. I was reading through Numbers, the children of Israel wandering in the desert, and I saw something very, very graphic to me. I knew what it all meant, but I saw that in Numbers 14:3 it said this: why has the Lord brought us into this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And I said, Lord, I'm applying what I'm learning. It's just as if I'm in the wilderness. The promised land is here. For home is the will of God. I know we should be here. But the children of Anak are all around. And I feel my children are going to be a prey. How do I then apply what I'm learning? Well, I went on reading, and it was hard reading. And I came to God's pronouncement. I read what Caleb said. We're well able to overcome. And I read what the spies said. The giants are too big. And our children will be a prey. And then I got a promise from God and a rebuke. And I want to read it to you. Verse 31. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Isn't that beautiful? That's how you apply scripture. And I repented. And it's fine. I'm glad we're here, and I'm glad they're here. Because God has brought us in. Sure, there are giants. Sure, there are Anak, all the rest of it. But Caleb wholly followed the Lord, and God made his promise to Caleb and to his sons and to his children. Now, that's the only way I knew to apply what I've been telling you. And that's why I love my Bible. You don't need to take anything out of context. It's all there, isn't it? So don't twist it. Don't turn it. Don't look for something that isn't there. There's so much there, you don't need to look for something that isn't. Just start and study. Gather information, get the interpretation, and make the application. Those three things. Can you remember? Information, interpretation, the scriptures, application. So, the smitten rock. I went back there. I saw myself in Moses. God said, speak to the rock and the water will come out. And Moses smote the rock. And what I was doing was smiting the rock. I was saying, do it this way, do it that way. Answer my prayers, change this. God said, the rock was smitten once. The water is flowing. A picture of the Holy Spirit. All you need to do, Jill, is speak to the rock. Don't need to smite the rock. Some of you are smiting the rock. The provision has been made. And all you and I need to do is speak. Speak to the rock. Oh, what a marvelous thing it is when you can speak to the rock. All the anger's gone. All the rebellion's gone. And the water comes forth. How do we know that the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit? Apply all I've said. Now that will take you a year. Because you start and you see through the scriptures that the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. There are many pictures of the Holy Spirit. Oil, the dove, fire, a ring, an engagement ring, wind. Do you remember Jesus said the wind blows where it lists? You don't see it, but you see what it does. Well, that's a picture of the Spirit. But water, I guess, is the biggest picture of the Holy Spirit. And it starts right back there in the Old Testament. If you want a study to do this summer, start with water and follow it all the way through. And you'll get such a blessing from it. Now, you know, I think this was in Jesus' mind. He knew all about the rock that had to be smitten before the Spirit could be given. Right? He knew all about that. And as he faced the cross, I know the pictures in the sand were in the Lord Jesus' mind. The smitten rock. There was no other way that the water could come unless the rock was smitten. If you turn to John 14 for a minute or two, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit because the rock was smitten, the Holy Spirit was given. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will pray to the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter. That word means one exactly the same as me. Or one called alongside to help. Another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive him because it doesn't see him, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Yet a little while, the world sees me no more, but you see me, and because I live, ye shall live also. And then you go to 23. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him, or in him. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now listen. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Jesus promised the presence of God in those people's lives. I'm going to finish up this whole series with a study on the cloud, the little cloud in the wilderness. In fact, I think I'm going to write a book about that cloud. I've been so fascinated by what I've discovered about the cloud. It was the visible presence of God. It was the assurance of his presence. Mustn't that have been marvelous? To see that cloud between them and Pharaoh, to see it follow them and lead them and guide them and show them when to stop and when to start at all times of the day and night. What a comfort. But I'll tell you a greater comfort that you and I enjoy that the children of Israel never enjoyed. He can be in us. In us. Not outside us. Not following us or before us, although he does that too. But in us. Jesus said so. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what makes you a Christian. Romans 8 says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. You're not a Christian because you go to church, and you're not a Christian because you're a Lutheran or a Catholic or a member of Elmbrook. You are not a Christian because you belong to a church, read your Bible, or pray. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not a Christian. How do I know that? How can I tell you that? Because the Bible tells you that in Romans chapter 8. Now you tell me how to interpret that any other way. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. And it doesn't mean a look of Jesus or a nice way or being good, because it says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the third member of the Trinity. So it isn't just talking about a nice spirit of Christian love. It's talking about a person that we have to possess. And so the smitten rock means that the Spirit was given, and he dwells in us to guide us, even as the cloud led the people through the wilderness and through their Christian experience. The Holy Spirit has come in to do all sorts of things for us. Now, there are three things the Holy Spirit does. He approaches a soul, and he convicts us of sin, that there's something wrong. You get an uneasy feeling. Somebody knows something you don't know. You're up sort of like in an aeroplane and there's nowhere to land. And you look down and everybody's landed already, you know? You're on the outside looking in. And the Holy Spirit begins to say to you, you're missing out. There's something you don't know and there's something you need to know. And it's something to do with God and you and a relationship. And you begin to get all sorts of things that disturb you. And he begins to convict you of sin, of God's righteousness or holiness, and of judgment to come. That's what John's Gospel tells us. Then the Holy Spirit does another work. He comes to live in us. Because not only does he convict us of sin, he presents Jesus to us as the object of faith. The way out. The way of forgiveness, our Passover lamb. And as we see Jesus and accept his forgiveness, he comes to live in us. To abide with us. Forever. And then he begins to do a work inside us, which he can do awfully better than outside us. He's actually here. When you pray, where'd you pray to? Did you get on your knees and pray? Where? Where'd you look? Where'd you go? Up here? Up there? You know, where? Try praying in here. Try talking to him. This is where he lives. That part of you that's made to contain him. Don't need to shout. Don't need to wonder if he's hearing. He's here. Makes an awful lot of difference to your prayer life. He dwells in you. Fantastic. I remember lying in my hospital bed when I'd just come to Christ all night. I didn't sleep. And all I could say is, all of God in all of me. All of God in all of me. And I've never got over it. And I pray I never do. you see. Now that's what the Holy Spirit does. Approaches the soul, comes and lives in us, and then specially to anoint us. It's called the unction of the Spirit for special duties. And you know what that's like. Sometimes you're called to witness and you just haven't got it. Sometimes you have to go and talk to 1,000 ladies instead of 300 and you weren't expecting it. And you need something special. You need a touch of God. You need something you don't have. And God promises special power for special jobs. An anointing of the Spirit. And so his work is threefold. To the soul, in the soul. And when he's inside, he starts and does all sorts of things. Then perhaps we're going to find a way of life and a philosophy that's going to stand up and make sense. Now remember, the children of Israel had come from bondage to freedom. They'd been delivered from hard labor into life just before this point. It was like a birth. They were like babies starting a new existence. Some of you are like that. You've been in Egypt and bondage and slavery, and you've received a new start, a new life. It's like a birth. John 3 talks about that. It's like a spiritual birth that's happened to you, you see. And then the second thing is you've begun to grow. Do you remember the children got to the other side of the Red Sea? They were delivered. Now what do babies need to grow? Let's remind ourselves. Food. We talked about the manna, how we have to collect it daily and collect it early. Collect it for ourselves. The manna of the Bible that God provides. A baby needs air, needs a good cry. You know, when you were born, somebody spanked you on your behind and made you yell because you needed air to fill your lungs. And that's, I guess, speaking of prayer. You need exercise if you're going to grow as a healthy baby. What's that? That's witnessing. That's rushing around telling others what you found as quickly as you can. Hastening the Lord's coming is a lovely phrase I like. Hastening the Lord's coming. I always wondered what that meant, and then I suddenly realized with a sort of chill that it means we do not know when the last person that's going to come to Christ has come to Christ. It might even be the very person we're just about to lead to Jesus. You might be the one who completes the body of Christ, and therefore Jesus Christ can come. And that's a way you can hasten his coming. Should make you shiver next time you lead somebody to Jesus. But the exercise we need as babies is the witnessing. So we've got prayer and witnessing, and these people of Israel were told they were going to be missionaries to the world. Through them, the whole world was going to be blessed. They were God's special people, but everybody is special to God. And God wanted a special people to make sure everybody becomes as special as a special people. They were to be the missionaries, you see, sanctified to him. And then what does a baby need? It needs love and security. They had that, the visible presence of God in the cloud, if you remember. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And I think I talked last week about the necessity of a human being to know that they're loved. That's what a baby needs. That's what everybody needs, love and security. And this is part of growing up. Then, of course, they had to learn. They were born, they began to grow. The babies got the food, the air, the exercise, the love and security. And then they began to learn. They began to walk into trouble. That's what babies have to do. They have to learn to walk. It's a bitter experience. They lose the touch of the father, if you remember, and have to learn to walk without feelings. And then, of course, Amalek came. The battle with the old nature we talked about last week. We learn about ourselves that we can't live the Christian life very well on our own. It's impossible to live the teachings of Christ without the teacher enabling us from within by his Spirit. And we talked about the smitten rock and the picture of the Holy Spirit given because he was smitten for us. And the source of the power that we need to be a Christian available to us now. And so these people were in a learning school as they walked towards Canaan. And you and I are in a learning school. You see, there is a time when a child grows big enough to go to school. And it's when the child was big enough to go to school that God introduced his child Israel to the schoolmaster. The law, the pedagogue. Now, I don't know if you remember, I remember my first teacher. I think all of us do. She had a big nose. I don't remember anything else about her, but this nose seemed to fill my world for a few weeks. at the age of 4 when I went to school. And it's a strange thing, and I don't know about your kids, but whenever they come home from school from the first new experience that they go to, I always say, what's your teacher like? And that's the first thing they want to know. What will the teacher be like? Will she be welcoming? Will she be cruel? Will she understand when they get D's all the time? You know, this sort of thing. What's the teacher like? Well, it was time for Israel to go to school, because everybody has to go to school if you're going to really grow up. And Mr. Law was the school teacher's name. And he was not very nice. He was a hard school teacher. In fact, he was very, very difficult indeed. And Israel didn't like going to school. And man himself has not liked going to school when Mr. Law is the school teacher ever since. They met him at a school called Mount Sinai, situated between the Red Sea and Canaan. The law is a schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24 says. Now I want to explain a little bit about the law here. The law was given to a delivered people. Now this is very, very important. Listen, the law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and other parts of the law that I'll explain in a minute, were given to a delivered people. The law was not given to them in Egypt to get them out of Egypt. The law was given to them after they had been delivered by the Passover lamb. And I think that's probably the biggest mistake people make today. They think the law is given to get people out of Egypt, to save them, so they can go to heaven. But what is the whole story of Exodus about? The Passover lamb. It's the way you get delivered. It's the only way you can go to heaven. Not by obeying Mr. Law in the school of life. So the law was given to a delivered people. The law was not a means of escape from Egypt. Faith in applying the blood of the lamb was the only way they escaped the judgment of God. And don't forget it. The law was given for Canaan living. This is how they were to live when they got to Canaan. That's why it was given just now. They were just about to enter the promised land if they were going to be obedient and do what they were told. Now we know that that generation wandered 40 years and all died in the wilderness because they weren't obedient. But just because you're not going to be obedient doesn't mean that God's grace ceases. He still gives and instructs and promises, even though he knows you're not going to be obedient. We'll never be able to stand in front of God and say, you didn't give me a fair chance. Not one of us. And even though he knew they weren't going to be obedient, he still gave them the promises and the encouragement. Now, there are three parts to the law. The commandments of the Decalogue, which you find in Exodus 20. Secondly, the judgments to do with the social life of Israel. Thirdly, the ceremonial law or the ordinances. This has been a real revelation to me as I've studied this week. It's really helped me to get the thing in perspective. I used to think the law was the Ten Commandments. The law is the Ten Commandments plus the judgments and the ordinances. The judgments are found in Exodus 21 through 23 and the ordinances and ceremonial law in Leviticus and Numbers. And so when you read about the law, especially in the New Testament, you're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. You're talking about the Pentateuch, really. You're talking about the five books of Moses. And so you've got three parts of the law given to people that had been delivered. Now why? What was the point of it all? The Decalogue, which we're looking at the moment, taught two things: the awesome holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of man. That's why they were given it. They had been delivered, but they needed instruction in school by the schoolmaster. And so the law was given to teach them something. Think about how it was given. You have to read Exodus 19, the smoke, the fire, which always speaks of holiness. The way that God manifested himself physically to those people to impress upon them that he was terribly, terribly holy. Even if a beast touched the mountain where his presence rested, it was to be stoned, and that from a distance, in case anybody touching the beast would be contaminated. God's holiness is unapproachable. His light is inescapable. It is a frightening, frightening thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Now, God was trying to get this over by the way he gave the law, but also by what he said in the law. You see, a good God couldn't give bad laws. And so when you read the Ten Commandments, you know that only the character of somebody that was good could give those laws. He revealed himself in his own laws. His holiness came through the highest standards from a higher standard character God. Be thou holy, for I am holy, came all the way through those laws. And so the people began to get an idea, this delivered people. We are dealing with a holy God who demands the very highest from us. Now, against that, the exceeding sinfulness of man. The law was given to show man that he could never measure up. Because Galatians 3, verse 24, the second part of the verse says this, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So if anybody asks you what the reason for the law is, that's it, in a nutshell. The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. That's what it's for. Not so man can make this fantastic effort to keep the Ten Commandments so that God might say he's done a good enough job to go to heaven when he dies. That's what the majority of people believe in our churches today. And they're wrong. Dreadfully, terribly, terrifyingly wrong. Because they're not going to go to heaven if they keep the Ten Commandments. Do you know why? Because they can't keep the Ten Commandments. And yet people go on trying. The law is given to show us we've come short of God's standard. It's a measuring stick, it's a plumb line, it's a yardstick, and it shows the exceeding sinfulness of man. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the standard of the glory of God. All have sinned, and that means you, and that means me. There is no exception in case you thought you were it. Every single person on God's earth has come short of the standard. Even if you started today and kept every single one of the Ten Commandments, what about all the ones you've broken? Since you arrived at this perfection state now. You see, we haven't done it. Now, just to make sure, let's have a quick look at them, because it's rather important in case somebody here thinks that they've done a pretty good job. I often meet people that say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I don't need that Christianity stuff. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I've never heard anything so stupid in my life. Because the Sermon on the Mount amplifies the law. It makes it harder still to keep. I live by the Ten Commandments, you do. And I don't need God. I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, the first commandment is you should love God. But you don't need God. So you've broken the first one. You don't love him with all your heart and your mind and your strength. Stuart was talking about this on Sunday, and I was sitting at the back there with my Pete explaining the sermon. That's why I sit on the back row, to explain the sermon to my youngest. The only way I can keep him interested at the age of 13. Such a long time, Daddy. In fact, Pete said not long ago, my dad doesn't need an introduction, he just needs a conclusion. So while we're waiting for the conclusion, Peter and I are on the back, and I'm explaining, and this keeps his attention. And Stuart said something about we have to love God with all our mind. And Peter said, what's that mean? So I said, well, I think it means that we have to believe the things we find it hard to believe. We have to decide to love him with our mind by believing the scriptures, Peter. Oh, he says, I see. So he says, when I ask you all those awkward questions when we read the Bible tonight, at night, he says, I'm not supposed to ask them, I'm just supposed to believe it all. And I said, well, no, you're not. You can ask your questions. But for example, we had been arguing in his Bible reading about Jesus cursing the fig tree, and I've always wondered about that. Seems a bit funny to me, you know, the poor fig tree. Wasn't time for figs, and Jesus comes along and curses it, because there aren't any figs on it. Now, I knew this couldn't be wrong, because Jesus can't do anything wrong, but Pete, of course, picked it up. I read the Bible with him, and I see the bits that are coming that I wish weren't there. And I think, Lord, can I skip them? Because as soon as I've finished, he says, what about this? And he'd asked me about this, and I'd been finding it out, and I saw a little bit of skepticism coming in. Like sometimes he says, do you mean Jesus never sinned? Never, 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 not even when he was 13? And I say, no, never, and I see him trying to grapple with this. What sort of a boy was Jesus that he could never sin at 13? You know, he's trying to put this together. And he says, how do you know? And I said, well, the people in the Bible were watching him. He says, they weren't there all the time. I said, true. Well, then God was watching him. And God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He said he hadn't done anything then. Oh, I tell you, it's fun having a Bible study with Pete. So we go through it all. And he got it. He said, I see, Mum. To love him with all my mind means to believe, even though I do not understand. And then he said something else. He said, and it means to believe there is an answer, even if you and Daddy don't know it. Isn't that beautiful? To believe there is an answer, even if you and Daddy don't know it. Now, when we begin to talk to people that say, I live by the Ten Commandments, but I can do without God, God first, God supreme, which is what the first commandment's all about, how can they possibly? They're not loving God with all. They don't even believe the rest of the Bible. They believe the Ten Commandments. But to love God with all your mind means to believe what I've been telling you, that God has spoken, the voice has said, what he's like, and what it's all about. And so we just take the first one, and then, of course, we go on, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He was talking about idols here, the idols that represented spirits. You shall not worship spirits, he says. And yet there are 30,000 witches' covens in Britain alone, and there are more in the USA and Canada. And so his word is very relevant today. There are people rushing after spirits all over the place to worship them. And they're not even bothering with the idols. They're just worshiping the spirits straight on in these days in which we live. Secondly, his name. Have we always kept that? Sacredness of God's name, the sanctity of God's name. Have you sent your children to see any PG movies lately? What about Bad News Bears? Have they come home and told you about the 10 and 11 children, year-old children, who are using four-letter words that their fathers have never heard in that movie? It's a PG movie. And have they said to you, well, Mum, it's really just the same as school. That's all we hear at school. The sanctity of God's name. Some of us that work in offices, it just becomes part of our life, doesn't it? We almost get used to it. And yet God says, I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain. And I think we need to behave too. Derivations such as geez, Jesus. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And I cannot look at a life where I have never taken God's name in vain. I don't know about you. And so the law is a schoolmaster to show me that I've come short. The sanctity of the Sabbath is talked about. If you will cease from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, says God, your own pleasure on my holy day. What you do with your Sabbaths? What you do with your worship day? Do you do your own pleasure on his holy day? Well, you've broken the Sabbath according to the scriptures. The Sabbath is for rest and for spiritual enrichment. And then what about the sanctity of the family, which is dealt with in the Ten Commandments? The sanctity of the parents, honoring parents. Has that ever been broken in your home? God holds the parents responsible for the children's behavior. God holds the parents responsible for the children's attitude to him. That's a heavy thing. We're to bring them up in the nurture and admission and admonition of the Lord. And if they're not honoring us, it's often the parents' fault. What about the stubborn spirit, the lack of respect we see in our homes? What about the sanctity of human life, thou shalt not kill? Is that abused? In 1973, 1 million abortions or baby murders, legally. How many more illegally? People killing themselves with alcohol. 161 centers in Milwaukee alone. 161 centers for full-time alcoholics. And most of the people in those places are under the age of 25. So the sanctity of human life is under fire. Thou shalt not kill yourself or anybody else. The sanctity that says life has value has gone. Life has no value. Look at your TV, look at your stories, look at the killings. How many killings is it? I can't remember the number that kids sit and watch by the end of the year if they watch a lot of TV. And it becomes callousness to them. It doesn't matter that all those people are lying on the ground dead. Human life has no value anymore. And God says, thou shalt sanctify human life. You see, the Ten Commandments are giving us a philosophy for living. And the philosophy for living, the Ten Commandments laid down, is completely being blown apart in our society today. The sanctity of his name, the sanctity of the Sabbath, the sanctity of the family, the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus amplified it. Thou shalt not have one lustful thought, because that's how adultery happens. Have you and I ever had one lustful thought? Then we have broken the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says, if you've ever broken one, you're guilty of all. You've come short. If you've got 99 on your exam paper, the pass mark is 100 if Mr. Law is your schoolmaster. The sanctity of personal property. That's what's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. The sanctity of your neighbor's reputation. Look at your political field at the moment. The sanctity of your neighbor's reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. And the Living Bible says this: you must not be envious of your neighbor's house, or want to sleep with his wife, or want to own his employees, animals, or anything he has. And that could be written against our modern society today. Covetousness, the old-fashioned word, the sanctity of what other people have. And so if anybody comes to me and says, hey, I live by the Ten Commandments, I say, well, I'm very glad to meet you. You're the first person that ever has. And I think you're terrific. No, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, who alone has fulfilled the law and can come within us and enable us to fulfill it. So the law is not done away with. That's what the law is there for. The law is sized up in the law of love by Jesus. Love to God and love to man, the sanctity of these things. So Mr. Law was given to teach the lesson, you have failed my class. You have got an F on your report card, and you can know it now. You're condemned by me. You're under the curse of a broken law, because God curses people that break his law. And you don't need to wait till you die to find out. The Bible has says we're condemned already. And that's what's so wonderful. Because you see, the first part of the law was the Decalogue and the judgments, which talked about man's relationship to man. And measure yourself by the rest of Exodus and see how you've fallen short there. But the third part of the law was the ordinances. What were the ordinances? This was the ceremonial law. This was for when Israel broke the law. What happened? He could bring a required offering and be forgiven. A daily lamb was offered. An at-one-ment, a covering, was made. And when you think of the law, think of it all, please. The Ten Commandments to show us what we should be. The demands that we must seek because of the smitten rock, by the water, the power of the Spirit to live up to his standards. But when we sin, which we will, because we are not perfect, the ordinances assure us of forgiveness, assure us of a way back. The daily lamb was offered, but the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when the lamb was offered, a daily lamb was no longer necessary. He has once appeared to put away sin by one sacrifice forever. And so the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, who is the one who can fulfill that in us. The people were not delivered by the Ten Commandments, but by the Passover lamb. But now, being delivered, they were given not as a way to life, but a way of life, the Ten Commandments. Next time somebody really believes they're going to get to heaven by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, tell them that. They are not a way to life. They're a way of life after you've been delivered. You don't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, or there would be nobody there. There would be nobody there. Because nobody except Jesus has ever kept them. He'd be there. And that's why the law brings you to Christ and says, he did it! He lived for 30 years and he did it. And then he got out and he healed and he preached for another 3 years, and he did it. He kept everyone. He is the filling full of the law. And then what happened? He died on a cross. And he bore the curse of the law. The punishment the law demanded, because Mr. Law is just and he's going to get his punishment. And he suffered there, and he took it instead of us. Now the Old Testament saints looked forward to that in faith. Abraham was justified by faith. And the people that were given the law were justified by faith. They knew that they wouldn't be forgiven by keeping the Ten Commandments. They were there as a standard to show them the terrific holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin and of man. And the ordinances were given. The tabernacle was given, which we'll be talking about next week. I'm going to start three things on the tabernacle to finish up, to show them how to live in a relationship with a holy God when they were constantly falling short of the standard that God required for them. Now, in Galatians, and this is what we're going to finish with, if you just turn, I want to show you a little picture here, Galatians 2. Galatians 3, sorry, 24. It's very difficult, but try and stick with me for this last minute. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. And then it goes on to say this, but chapter 4. If you're an heir or a son in a family, when you're a child, you're just the same as a servant, even though you're lord of all when you grow up and become an adult. But while you're a child, verse 2, you're under tutors and governors until the time appointed of your father. Now the schoolmaster, the name pedagogue, was the name of a Greek trusted servant that was used, and this is just beautiful, to take the children to school. He was entrusted with their care while they were a child. He was the schoolmaster, in a sense, because he would discipline and teach them the right way to go. He would be their butler. He would take them to school and protect them from evil. He would warn them against bad moral influences in the home and outside. He would be in charge. He would show the standard. But where did he take them every day? To school! And when they became adult, then they'd really learnt the lessons. Now look at chapter 4. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage to the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to buy us back upon the cross, that we might receive the adoption of a son. And because you're a son, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Dada, Father. Wherefore you're no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. You see, the pedagogue, the schoolmaster, is there to tell us where it's at, to tell us what we should do. But as children, under that tutor, we continually fall short. But all the time, he's taking us where to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And the law of Christ can be fulfilled by him who knew how to do it and was the only one that ever did, Jesus Christ himself, who by his Spirit can live within our hearts. And so we don't forget the Ten Commandments because we're Christians. That's when you begin to enable and have the power to live up to the standard that the voice gave to man thousands and thousands of years ago. And so what's the point of the Ten Commandments? There's a lot of point, but it doesn't get you to heaven. Remember that. Let's pray together. Father, it's difficult to talk about such a big subject as the law, and sure I haven't done a very good job with this morning, but I just pray that those things that have been said may have been relevant to people's needs here. We know so many people that really believe that to keep the Ten Commandments is the key to heaven. And we see very clearly that the law was given to a delivered people to remind them of the holiness of God and their own sin and shortcomings of your standards. Thank you that the law does not comprise the Decalogue alone or the judgments alone, but that the law includes the ceremonial law of the ordinances, the sacrifices, pointing to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And by faith, as the people looked forward in faith to that, they were justified. Now, in faith, as we look back, we too can be justified by faith. Thank you that it's possible to be brought to Christ who fulfilled the law, that by his Spirit he may live within us and enable us to be what we could never be and do what we could never do. We think of the child that was under the tutor, and we think of him becoming an adult, and know that when he was an adult, he wanted to do what as a child he had been forced to do. Now help us to go to school and to learn and to grow up as children of thine, as heirs of God, as adopted sons, and help us to begin to want to do what the law has demanded we would do before, because we ask it for Jesus Christ's sake.